I too greet each one of you in Jesus' name and welcome. It's good to see each one of you. And Brother Ernest, if it's all right with you, I'll ask Brother Lamar to close with any comments he wishes to lead us in prayer for the noon meal as well. And for some of you who may not know, Lamar served here as lead pastor for a number of years, and it's nice to have him here as well this morning. I also would have been very happy to have had a visiting speaker, but that was not able to be worked out. So just so you understand, that was my wish, but I accept the realities of everybody's lives. So this morning, we're going to conclude our study in the book of Philippians, so you can turn there. I guess God just wanted some continuity and finish up the book of Philippians. We've been going through it chapter by chapter. Started it a number of Sundays ago because I felt drawn to Philippians and chapter 1 and had been reading through it and decided just to continue on with some expository messages through the book. I don't preach that many expository messages. In some ways they're simpler, in some ways they're more difficult. Don't know that I've really figured it out. But I trust we can be inspired from this passage this morning. I'd like to keep your attention and move through this chapter. It's not as long. Well, it is almost, it is as long as a previous chapter, but it has a little narrower scope than chapter 3 did. So we start out here in this chapter with the word therefore, and that always directs you back. So I just want to briefly look at the last couple of verses, the inspiration that Paul had there. Of course, when he wrote it, he didn't break it up into chapters. This was done since that time, and I don't really have a problem with that, but just to think about that, Paul's saying here, he's talking about those who are destroying the faith. They're preaching another gospel. They're devilish. He talks about them in that way. And then in verse 20, he just comes back and he says, for our conversation, our walk is in heaven. Our lives are in heaven. They are based, they are directed that way. They are eternally oriented toward heaven. And he says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, who's going to give us a new body in that day. I believe that verse 21 speaks of the eternal reality that we will receive as saints of Christ. And it also recognizes God's work in us here today, subduing all things unto himself. Subduing, yes, even our carnal bodies unto himself today. And so Paul moves on then into chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Those words, so stand fast in the Lord, reminds me of that passage of scriptures there in Ephesians where we put on the whole armor of God, and having done all to stand therefore. And so he says here, so stand fast in the Lord. I notice here in verse 1, Paul's love for his brethren. Dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. And he says it again there at the last phrase in that first verse, my dearly beloved. Those are words of love. They're warm words. And I can only believe that with the emotion that Paul put into this. So there's some feeling here. There's some emotion here. And there's some warmth here. And Paul's heart, you don't just say those words. They're not cheap words, but rather they come out of a warmth. They come out of a love. They come out of a heart that really cared. And so we see that here in Paul. My brethren, dearly beloved, long for, my joy and my crown. He called them his joy and crown. He treasured what these believers meant to him. And he may have showed them off a little to his peers here. He was writing about, Paul was expressing, you're going to notice it later in the chapter, why he was so blessed by them, why he loved them so much, and how they'd shown it as well. And so they were his joy and his crown. We think about, the Bible talks about children being a joy and a crown. I don't know if it uses that exact word, but Proverbs and Psalms in particular, as it talks about how children can bless or curse their parents. And it talks about how they can be a joy and a witness in the gates. That's a crown. And Paul is likening and bringing that same thing to the heart of a leader, of an apostle, of one who had nurtured the Philippian church. Remember the backdrop to all of this back in chapter 1, where Paul was called over into Macedonia and he ended up in Philippi and the investment that he made there. So Paul's had put much into these people already, and they were his joy and his crown. You know, I wondered if Paul had the distraction of his own children. We don't really have any reason to believe that he had his own children. There's no reference to it in the Bible. He may have been married at one time. It doesn't seem like he's married at other places in the Bible where it talks about it. Doesn't exclude the possibility of a marriage at one time. I don't know that. I can't really prove that either way. But my point is, Paul had a very exclusive and seemed like a very clear eye to the children, to those babes in Christ, to those new in the faith, to those who were growing up in Christ, to those who he had nurtured and taught. And so we see that here in this verse. He moves on in verse 2 to a little something different. And he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I'll just stop with that verse for a moment. So Paul jumps right into some interpersonal relationship struggles here in verse 2. All these Philippians, his joy and his crown. But oh, by the way, there's some problems here. And most likely, most commentators say it was most likely two women. Some say the Syntyche name could have been a male name. It may have been a man, could have been a husband and wife. Well, that's possible. That's possible. But most likely it was two women who were in the church. They were part of the body of Christ there in Philippi, and there was a problem. And Paul addresses it here. You think about this in a very public way. Very public. He didn't send him a private message. He didn't send an email to just the elder or to Clement or to the true yoke fellow in verse 3. We'll get to that in a moment, that he calls upon to assist in this. He didn't. This was a public letter. He addressed publicly what must have been a public problem in Philippi. And so I just want to notice a few points from this verse, that women were active in the church. Let me go a little further with that. I think they may have been involved in taking the gospel to the women. And that's not an uncommon thing, especially as you think about closed cultures. You think about cultures where women may not have had access to the truth, didn't have the ability to come to the assembly, were kept sequestered away more in private houses, couldn't even speak with them. And so you see perhaps there was a significant role that some women played here. Think about Lydia as a woman who was influential in her household and among the women that were there to pray. And I can see a similarity here. This could very likely have been that these two women were partners in bringing the faith, in caring for the needy and being very involved in the life of the church. And there was a problem. They began to disagree with one another. There was a disagreement. There was a problem. And Paul's challenging them on this. The other thing I take from it, so we see that these, the possibilities and the ways that these women were involved, and in many ways there's likenesses to our own, even today. I know there's a Bible study with a couple ladies right now, and that's a wonderful thing. But I also noticed from this verse that personal conflicts are as old as people are. And also they're as old as the church is. And so some days I wonder when the next shoe's going to drop. when's there going to be a big problem? And listening to the charge of a deacon on Friday night, Brother Ernest, I'm glad we have a deacon. So there's the good deacon work. Go and solve the problem. But I thank God that we sit in as peaceable places as we do. There is no doubt but that we do push and prod each other with our thinking, with our decisions sometimes. There's no doubt that we step on each other's toes. Maybe there's a unique possibility for women to have conflicts over and above men. I'm not sure. I don't know that I could say that. Maybe their conflicts are a little different. I'm just thinking out loud here. But obviously this was a problem that was in the church. And so we can understand that, and we should not be surprised if these kinds of problems could and will and do manifest themselves in the church. We shouldn't be shocked if we would discover that, but we're not to rest and accept that that should be who we are. And that's just going to have to be that way. No, Paul was willing to take this up. He wanted to face it. He wanted to talk about it. And that's my last thought that I take from verse 2. Paul cared very much about resolution. He understood the need for unity and rest. He says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul cared about that. It was important to him. And so he goes on in verse 3. He calls upon what seems to be some helpers in this. And he says, I entreat thee also, verse 3, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So who's the true yoke fellow? Well, we don't really know the answer to that. But obviously the people at Philippi did. They knew. Paul wrote about a true yoke fellow, and it was understood who that was, and most likely it was another apostle. It may have been Timothy. It may have been a bishop. A key to that, you could find it in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Paul was writing to one of them. It may have been Timothy. It may have been one of the bishops. It may have been one of the deacons. I don't know that. But he says, my true yoke fellow, and he also brings up Clement in that same verse. He talks about Clement. And I don't know who that was. There was a bishop by the name of Clement. And there's still some early writings that have been preserved that he wrote and can be of interest to read. So it may have been him. But the point I want to take from this, as we talk about these people, is that Paul was engaging the church. Paul was engaging church leaders, people of responsibility, and said, now, I'd like you to help me with this. I encourage you to step forward in this. Take this up. And then he concludes verse 3 with this phrase, whose names are in the book of life. And that phrase, book of life, you'll find it in Revelation numerous places. And Jesus also referred to something similar to that in Luke 10:20, where he said, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that because your names are written in heaven. And this book of life is one of the ways in which it was understood in this context was that, for instance, in the Old Testament, in an army, they would sign in all the names of everybody who was in the army, who was going out, and they would have a record of that, a tally of that, and as someone was killed, their name was taken out. And so it was considered the book of life. And so there's a word picture there that I think that we can take. But Paul, I believe, in this comment, seems to be complimenting those that he was calling upon to help these women. But further, He was also sending a warning. He was sending a warning that eternity is at stake here. I think we can take that. And you'll notice in verse 5, he does something similar. The end of verse 5, that last phrase says, the Lord is at hand. Paul is reminding everybody involved here, you know, get all caught up with each other and our situation and our church and this problem, and she believes this and I believe this, whatever it might be, let's not forget at least two things. One is there's a book of life that's being recorded. There's a book of life. There's an eternity. Eternity is at stake here, and that the Lord is at hand. He's watching on. He could return at any time. He is an interested. He is an interested party in this. And so I see some warning in those verses as well, in those two phrases, whose names are in the book of life. Well, let's continue on. Verses 4 through 9. Paul returns here to this theme of joy. And that's one of the things we had talked about earlier, is that this is a theme that carries through this book of rejoicing and joy. And Paul comes back to it again and again. And he makes this statement, this double statement. He strengthens it in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. How often do we need that additional encouragement? And again, I say rejoice. Perhaps we need that phrase to sort of double back. Sure, we walk out the door in the morning with rejoice in the Lord today, and then life happens, and again I say rejoice. And I believe that's what Paul was doing here. Rejoice in the Lord, be settled in the Lord, work through your difficulties in the church, and rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We'll start there. So there's a thought of rejoicing that we're going to see through these next number of verses, 4 through 9. But let's stop it. We're going to go to verse 5 next and consider what's in that verse. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So Paul talks about rejoicing, and then he talks about moderation. In verse 6, he talks about being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. I'm going to read on down to verse 9. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Right here in the middle of talking about rejoicing, right here in the middle of talking about being careful for nothing, Paul moderates his own statements with this verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. What does the word moderation mean? This word is actually sort of a key word here. And it actually explains some unexplainable things about the Christian. Now, as I was doing some reading on this, I discovered one man. I don't know this man, but I liked the way he packaged the definition of moderation. The Greek definition I looked at fit in this very nicely. Dr. McKnight says this: moderation means meekness under provocation, readiness to forgive injuries, equity in the management of business, candor in judging of the characters and actions of others, sweetness of disposition, and the entire government of the passions. Moderation. And so this thing of moderation is a necessary quality of the Christian. Do you know this discipline of moderation in our lives makes a huge difference? I was ready to say it makes all the difference. This discipline separates us. This discipline of moderation makes us different. We don't flare up under provocation. We hold our tongues. Yesterday I was in the presence of a man and a woman and a couple of children, and the provocations were coming thick and fast. And the flare-ups were just as fiery. And I could have sympathy for the provocations because the three little boys were rascals. And it was important for the man to be doing what he was doing, and he was trying to hang on to one, and the next one was blowing up, and next thing you know, there was some ugly words that were flying around. Moderation we don't flare up under provocations. Moderation says that we have a heart to forgive. It's all wrapped up in this word, because this word moderation, this has this idea of being meek, is the word I was looking for. If that's actually one of the Greek definitions, the way that they define this word is meek, which comes along with this idea of sweetness of disposition, not being real demanding, or this is my space. And as Americans, that's been cultivated and bred deep into our culture. And no matter how godly the home you've grown up in, it's there just ready to be tickled again, cultivated again, woken up again. And moderation also means to be in control in the entire government of the passions. The passion and drives of life are our servants, not our masters. I think that's the difference. The passions and drives of our life, which we have, differing to the person, differing between the genders, but we have them. And so the passions and drives of our lives are our servants, not our masters. And so that is where the battle line goes. How do we have a healthy passion for life and all that that entails, and how do we keep that from being our master? How is it healthy? It's called moderation. It's called sorting that out. And that's why, in many ways, moderation does become very personal. But it also should be influenced by brotherhood. And when I say personal, of course, we're including the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and our brothers in helping us sort through that. Moderation. One of the ways we talk about moderation, one of the areas we often use that word is in eating. And for good reasons. We just have food around. And so it's so easy to do. And some of us could use more of it. Some of us think we have a good bit of it and we wish it would show more. But moderation is important. You know, last evening, I told my wife, there's just no hard candy around the house. I was sitting and I was studying and I was just wishing I had something, just a little something. She said, well, actually, I do have some jelly beans squirreled away. Here's the bag. So I set them on my desk. I had a few, more. It got a little later and I had a few more. This morning, when I came back to my desk, it was sort of early, and I was, there's those jelly beans sitting there. Picked up one, but wait a minute, moderation. You know what? Those need to go in the desk drawer. So, but just a practical example of moderation in our lives. And so, yeah, when we hunt, we do it with moderation. Does that make any sense? I mean, we're just not going to be out there on that excess, which our culture cultivates, which all of the marketing pushes, just there. And so when we buy a vehicle. We're going to do it with moderation. That might mean it's a used one. It might mean it's a brand new one, but it's going to do something. So it doesn't need to be the Denali. Huh. You're right. Moderation says, I need a pickup, so I will choose one that, moderation, it's a very practical subject and very one that just comes into our lives. And so we think about it in a whole lot of ways, and we should. And really, when you boil it down, long and short of it is, we live in an undisciplined, unmoderated culture and society. We see it all around us. And those trends just keep coming right into our church and into our lives. It just naturally does. And so the battle lines are real. Moderation was important. But we continue on. Be careful for nothing. You know, verses 6 and 7 are probably some of the most favorite verses in this chapter and maybe in this book. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Anybody care for anything this week? Careful, pondering, thinking about it. Yeah, you know what? Probably could define that as worry. Be careful for nothing, but with everything by prayer and thanksgiving. These are some of my favorite verses here in this chapter, perhaps in this book, but the living of them. The words are beautiful, but the living of them. It is so difficult. Be careful for nothing. What I see in these verses, in this we are not to be moderate, but we are to go all in with giving our cares and supplication with a good dose of thanksgiving mixed in there to God our Father. That's what we're to do. Paul's calling us to do that. And then that's why the words that he uses in verse 4 mean anything. That's why they mean anything. This rejoicing doesn't just come out of anywhere, but it comes out of us as we lay down, as we give up, as we are willing to lay down those cares and allow God to intervene and to work. And I need that instruction a lot in my life. I need that a lot. And then verse 7 is that beautiful promise that's ours to keep. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I always love the way Paul does this. I don't know if you notice this in Paul's writing, but he always brings that around. He takes you through the peace of God, but it's through Christ Jesus. He always brings the emphasis back to Christ because that is the relational part. That's so key in our relationship, our trust, our rest in God because of his plan and his work through Christ Jesus. That's what came closest to us. That's what came to earth for us. And so Paul just keeps bringing that out. The peace of God which passeth all understanding. So as we give our cares, our prayers and supplication with a good dose of thanksgiving, mixed in, as we give them to God our Father, in so doing we reap the peace of God. That's what verse 7 is saying. And that peace does pass all understanding. And it's all wrapped up in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And so when life serves us just the normal difficulties or when it serves us the greatest blows of our life, be it the death of a child, be it serious sickness of a loved one, just be it a whole host of things, this peace can be seen. This peace is experienced, and it's beyond understanding. And that is one of the things that differentiates the child of God so much from one who doesn't have this relationship. And if I were a doctor here this morning, and I'm not, I'm sure I could share with you story after story of when you broke those news, when you shared what was happening, when you were there at that moment and you saw people who had this kind of solitude, who had this peace, who had this assurance, who had this understanding, and those who did not. I think you could give some very descriptive stories of what that's like. Well, what are we going to do with our heads in all of this? Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Another favorite verse. Oh, the battle of the mind. What loops around inside our heads? We studied this in Sunday school a week or two ago, and I've thought about it a good bit. It was brought up again Friday night in a devotional at the ordination. Are we rich towards God in our minds? And so it's so easily for our minds to begin to veer off the track of what's true. What things are true? We need to be grounded in facts. We need to be settled on truth. Truth is eternal. It will not change. We can root into it and it'll sustain us. As I thought about this battle of the mind, a sort of commonplace phrase of today came to my mind. There's so much fake news around us. Don't get pulled into the political with that phrase. There's just so much chatter. There's so much information. It doesn't matter whether you're going to your local paper. It doesn't matter if you're just standing with a group of men, neighbors, community that you bumped into as you walked into the convenience store. It doesn't matter whether it's your news app on your phone. I think maybe there's some distinct challenges there. But my point is that there is so much unfactual, disassembled pieces of chatter that floats around us. It can enter into our minds and it can become very disturbing, distressing. It can be disillusioning. And at some point you can begin to wonder, what are you to think? And I see this thing of this battle of the mind as a huge part of. It's one of the ways in which Satan attacks us and attacks the Christian the most. It's through doubt and fears. And doubt and fears are based on lies. They're based on things that are not true. They're based on things that are not honest. They're often based on things that are not just. No, that person didn't try that. That wasn't some kind of a slam against you, but our mind says it was. And it's not just to think of that situation in that way. We're not thinking justly. We're not thinking rightly. And so our minds begin to process. And a lot of ugly, ugly things can begin to happen. But we're to think of those things that are pure. We're to think of those things that are lovely, lovely, lovely things, beautiful things, good things. Oh, God help us in this. Things that are of good report. Which report travels the fastest? Is it the good one or the bad one? Well, it says something about who we are naturally and carnally, doesn't it? It's the bad one that travels the fastest. And we have difficulty thinking very long about good things. We have difficulty thinking very long about a good thing, a positive thing, something to rejoice about. And Paul's calling us to that here. He says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So Paul's asking the question. He's not really asking the question, but he's forcing us to think about it. He's saying, so is there virtue? What is virtue? Well, virtue is morally good behavior or character. Is there that? If there be any virtue, if there's going to be virtue in my life, if there's going to be praise in my life, then I need to think on these things. Well, let's continue on. Verse 9 says, Paul was encouraging the reader here, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Sort of concludes this group of verses 4 through 9. And the word that stood out to me, the word that stood out to me was that little two-letter word right there in the middle. Paul said, do. Those things which ye have seen and heard of me. those things which ye have learned and received. Maybe I'm jumping ahead of myself. I'd like to think about each one of those words just for a moment. So people were hearing and receiving. Do you know there's so much that we can hear? I don't know, this morning, there is a whole series of words that you've heard so far, just from me, whether it be Sunday school, we could add that in the songs we sang, a whole host of things. But the question is, have you received? Have you received? And there's a difference between what enters into the head and what continues on and just sort of settles into the heart. And it makes a statement. And we receive that. Paul's saying, those things which you have learned and received. And he says, and heard and seen in me, do. Paul was willing to bring himself into the middle of that. And I'll just let that stand where it is. Paul was a man who also talked about my gospel. Ooh, my gospel. I mean, that's dangerous words, isn't it? Well, it really wasn't, because of Paul's unique exposure and opportunity and responsibility and revelation that he was given. And others back that up in Scripture. We don't have doubts about that. My point is, that's fits with what Paul's saying here. And so this word do, finally, it comes down to this. We can put together the best argument. We can put together the deepest reasoning. But it finally comes down to the doing. We're known by our doing. And it really can leave a bad taste in the mouth when someone is able to organize a series of thoughts and arguments so well, but then you discover months down the road, the next day, in a work relationship or whatever it might be, that it doesn't really translate into everyday life. And Paul says, do them. Do those things which you learned, what you've received, what you've been taught. So let's be doers. Knowledge is not enough. In doing, in obedience, comes the blessing of God's peace within us. There is an experience of God's peace that comes only through doing. There is an experience of that relationship that comes through that partnership that we need. Well, let's continue on. Paul continues here through the next number of verses, talking about the good deeds, the good report of this church, what they had done for him. Now I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done. Now, do you see what's happening here? Paul begins to express his appreciation for how the church just was around him. They stepped right up to the plate. They gave him what he needed. Your care hath flourished again. And how they were careful about that, although they did lack some opportunity from time to time, but that was evident that they cared. And then Paul just sort of puts that on pause, and he says, now let me just set the stage here for a moment. And he goes on to say, not that I speak in respect of want. I've learned whatever state that I'm in therewith to be content. Paul wanted them to understand that regardless of their care or lack of care, that he was willing to accept the circumstances that God bring into his life, whatever they may be. And Paul said, I know what it's like to be humbled, to be crushed, to be the scum of the earth. I know what it's like to be all of that. And I also know what it's like to abound, to be praised, to be honored, to be respected, to be rich in everything. I know what it's like to have both of those. He said, I've experienced that. But he says, I'm willing to accept the state of my life, whatever it be, because, and here's why, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's just my state. That's who I am. That's who I wish you to be. That's who God wishes us to be. It's instructive to us. But then he says, notwithstanding, let's get back to what we were talking about. ye have well done, and ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that ye may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so I just ask us, do we have that spirit? Do we have the capacity to be humiliated and abound and not lose our equilibrium before God? Do we have that capacity? Paul said he did. Life taught him that. And may God teach us that. Perhaps it takes quite a good bit of life. That's one of the things that maturity brings, the ability to be abased and to abound and not to veer off the road because of it, not to be crushed and destroyed because we've been crushed, and not to be lifted up and exalted because we've been. Anyway, perhaps that's one of the definitions of maturity. But Paul was blessed by what the church was doing. And I believe that that is instructive to us. We are to look for opportunities to give to one another. We are to, the Bible tells us it's better to give than to receive. And so may we have that kind of church. I know that I need to receive from you all. I know that I wish to give more than I do. I know that we need each other for that. That's what I know. How well I'm carrying that out, I'm not so certain about that. But I appreciate, and we can take a lesson from how the church was caring for those who were in need. One last promise Paul brings out here in verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. How does he end it? By Christ Jesus. He does that again. He never veers from that. But my God shall supply all your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know, God will supply according to his riches in glory. And sometimes we want God to supply riches, but they are of earthly origins. That verse is making it clear that God's going to supply our needs, but it's from an eternal, heavenly, glorious, godly perspective and not our own so many times. God help us to see what we need and the blessings he gives us God's way. God's going to supply them. Well, it concludes in verses 20 through 23. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you, and all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Paul, there was just a few more things, and you see this. I just like to see the humanity, the human effect here coming out. There was people who wanted to exchange greetings, and so they did so. And they sent their love to one another. And you'll notice Paul also seemed to care about something else. He wanted the people of Philippi to know that there was something happening in Rome. And he said, chiefly them that are of Caesar's household. Those who were right there, the center of the power structure. Paul was there, he was working, and God was doing a work right there in the middle of his enemies. Right there in the middle of those who were, I'm not certain, I believe this was Paul's first imprisonment. I don't believe he was put to death. I think he was released again. But Paul knew that his life was just there in the balance. But in the meantime, right there in the center of that, of the powerful government of Rome, people were coming to Christ. And Paul wanted that to be known. Chiefly there that are of the saints salute you, they that are of Caesar's household. I trust you've been challenged by this chapter, by this book. As I thought over it, and as I thought about maybe a theme verse of the book, my theme verse of this chapter was out of verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." The theme that carries through this book is joy in adversity, rejoicing in the midst of difficulties, whatever they might be. We have a unique adversity in the United States of America. Let's remember it. It's a unique one. It's one that's devious. It's one that is treacherous, but it's here. And so let's take up that battle. Let's find the joy in rejoicing in that. Perhaps the one verse that captures it all is in chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says this, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you here at the close of this service, and we thank you for your word. God, I just pray you'd help us to rejoice and to rejoice again, regardless of what it is that you allow into our lives. I pray that you would help us to be a people of unity and peace. And I pray that you would help us, O God, to bring our cares and cast them upon you, to experience this peace that passeth understanding. So help us to find those moments. Help us by your grace to extend those moments into hours, and yes, even into days, and into our life. Help us with that. And I just pray that when the story of our life is told, when the story of this church is told, that there could be things found to be praiseworthy also. And so help us in all of these things. Bless this congregation. Give us courage to face the day. Help us to think on those things which are true, all of those attributes. Help us to have our minds fixed on you. We just give this all to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.